All right. Hello, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 12. And I'm going to double check something or I'll be thinking about it. Hello. The one man show. That's all good. Yeah, we are recording. That is good. Okay, we're good. All right, let's open up in prayer together and thank God for our time to hear and study His Word and to move on to some, well, we're moving into some very exciting ground here in the Gospel where things are really heating up. So let's get ready to be heated up by our Lord. So let's, in reverence and honor of Him, ready to hear His Word, let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the time we have to hear your word, and thank you that you provided for us by your Spirit the ability to comprehend and understand such magnificent, the magnificence of your Son and you and the Spirit and your plan for mankind. That we could barely scratch the surface of the depth of it, and yet even that is just wonderful and overwhelming in a good way. So we're grateful, Father, and we ask that through your Spirit you would enlighten us with some, each of us, to learn more of your program and our place in it. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So in Matthew 12, 15, we have now left the synagogue, and likely they're in Capernaum. And the synagogue where the Pharisees and those there tried to trap Jesus, and in his wisdom, of course, he is able to confront them in a most amazing wisdom-packed way in which he's strong but yet merciful. He's magnificent and supreme, and yet reaching out to these people who are rejecting him and offering them grace and mercy. And in this conflict that happens in the beginning of chapter 12, which happens on the Sabbath day, he, as Matthew has already shown him to us, as he is God, he is supreme. When he says in 12:8, I'm Lord of the Sabbath, and calls himself the Son of Man, that comes directly from Daniel chapter 7, that he is the one. This title, Son of Man, they know that means Messiah. And he says the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And that's the Lord of Genesis chapter 1. Because the Sabbath is the seventh day of creation. So if he's the Lord of that, he's the Lord of all creation. And so this is a bold statement of deity. And then he heals the man. And what do? In verse 14, the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. And this, the word destroy does mean kill. It can mean to get rid of. Apollumia is the Greek word. But in the context here, it would certainly mean destroy. And we know that they want to do that. So in verse 15, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew. And this is amazing for us. Because he's God. And they're like, well, we're going to kill you. He's almost like Elijah running away from what's her name? From Jezebel. Like, why is he leaving? And it's not because he's afraid at all. It's just not his time. And he knows this. And this is going to be revealed by Matthew, because now we move from deity to a servant. From deity who is all in all, above all, almighty creator, to an obedient servant who's going to die for the sins of the world. And both natures are in Christ in one person, what we know as the hypostatic union. So what Matthew does here is he pulls out 10 lines from a prophecy in Isaiah 42, verse 1 through 4. What he has for us here is 42:1. And 1 through 3, actually, sorry. And this, in this prophecy, is a depiction of the suffering servant. And Isaiah has four of these. They're called servant songs. They're poems written about this one who is the servant of the Lord. And this servant of the Lord is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So from these opening lines, the first servant song, we intends to explain Jesus' retreat. There's a reason why he's retreating. We'll see it in the song. It's a tending command to silence. He's going to heal them. So notice, he aware of this, he withdrew from there in verse 15. Many followed him, and he healed them all and warned them not to tell who he was. Well, what's that about? If you're a revolutionary who's going to change the world, what would you tell? Would you tell people, hey, don't tell anybody that I have supernatural powers? I mean, it doesn't make any sense. But the prophecy will explain it. This is also a summary of the gospel so far. This clip from Isaiah is a summary of the gospel. And in fact, at the end of this prophecy is going to be a summary of what is to come. It's a very concise one, but it does actually represent all of what Jesus has come to do and who he is. So, yeah, we might think that the Messiah should proclaim himself from the rooftops, but he seeks to be hidden. Remember, he is God. He possesses the power to do anything he pleases. So he's not afraid, but he cares for fulfilling the scripture. So let's look at the lines here. Look at verse 18. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice. And that word could also mean judgment to the Gentiles. And Gentiles here in two places it's used is going to mean the nations. So Gentiles meaning the whole earth. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, a smoldering wick he will not put out. So you see in verses 19 and 20, there's two lines in 20, that he is not going to call out, he is not going to quarrel, he's not going to cry out, they're not even going to hear about him in the streets. And this battered reed and smoldering wick speak of the weak people of the world that he's going to reach out to and not destroy. And so it's a depiction of him as one who is a quiet conqueror. And as a quiet conqueror, he knows this, and he is more concerned about fulfilling scripture than and therefore the fame or recognition that could go with his power and his miracles are not anywhere in his mind. And you and I should take a great lesson from that, right? Just do the will of God. Display the power of God. You don't have to yell out and get anybody to notice. Right? Just do it. The power. See, why does he not? He doesn't have to. He knows, because he knows he's going to accomplish what he came to do, and that accomplishment is going to speak louder than any proclamation he can make. He's going to teach the truth. He's going to accomplish what the whole event of him was for on the cross. And he's going to go, even his resurrection, does he, you know, run straight to Rome or right into the temple and say, nah, look, you guys tried to kill me. Here I am. Try and kill me now. Like, no, he's not going to do anything like that. He's actually quiet about it. He appears to 500, he appears to the disciples, and then he tells them, go tell everybody. And he goes to heaven. It's quiet power, because the accomplishment is what really makes the difference. All the talk in the world means nothing compared to the accomplishment itself. We just have to do his will. Your life will have amazing impact all around you. By just doing his will. You don't have to broadcast it. Notice his brothers in John 7, 4. In John 7, 1 through 5, or sorry, 3 through 5, his brothers mocked him. These are his biological brothers. And they said to him, go to the feast. They're talking about the Feast of Lights, and Jesus, the brothers are going to it, and he's like, why don't you go and show everybody your miracles? Notice what they said. They say in verse 4, for no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And he responded to them that, well, your time for bragging is now. It is not mine. He said, you go to the feast. I'm not going. And amazingly, a few days later, he sneaks into the feast. He does go in John 7. And some have questioned, you say, well, Jesus told a lie there. No, he said, I'm not going up now. That was his. He wasn't lying. He's like, I'm not going to go publicly. My time is not here yet. And this was an obvious temptation for him. Remember, Jesus is tempted in all things as we are. And none of us are perfect. Our pride will often tempt us to compromise the Word of God to our own ends, to our lusts, to our desires. We'll be tempted to gain some kind of recognition, say no to it. That's the pride speaking. Our Lord here teaches us the way. So the first thing that we look at first is my servant. So he says, behold my servant. And servant is the Greek word pays, which means child or servant, slave. It can mean servant, it can mean child, and it's used both ways. So which one is it? Well, it's both, because he is the Son of God. He is elected as the one to be incarnated or born into this world. He's elected as a human being. To be the Son of God, the Son of Man, and as a human being, he is elected, and that is fulfilled at the virgin birth. And so he is a slave to the Father, and he is also a son to the Father. So when the word, whether it's child or slave, fully really refers to one who is committed to total obedience to another. One who is committed in total obedience to another. And for the last two classes, that's been our theme. And in Matthew 12, therefore, it is the theme. And now for Sunday, the war is going to start. The war is coming because they're going to accuse him of working for the devil. And that's when this conflict is going to reveal itself. The king from heaven and the king from earth are going to clash. And of course, it's a no contest. But yet it plays out in human history, as we know, as angelic conflict or invisible war. So Matthew just showed him as God. I am Lord of the Sabbath. I'm greater than the temple. I'm greater than Jonah. I'm greater than Solomon. I'm greater than David. I am above all. He even said, when he talked about John the Baptist, he said, John the Baptist was sent to go before me, and the prophecy says, before God. And he put himself in that passage as, I'm God. So we have this amazing, like, just trying to picture it as the man, Jesus Christ, is actually being omnipresent deity. And now the other nature of him is presented right afterwards. And so they come together, one on top of another. So the elect child here is who he is. Behold my servant whom I have chosen. So behold my servant whom I have elected. He is the elect child, the elect son. And it reminds us of the opening passages of the gospel in Matthew 1 and 2. Of course, a child is born to a virgin. And this word, pais, is used multiple times in chapter 2 to describe him. So we have him as a child. Then we have his baptism. Why don't you skip back there for a second? It won't take long. So if you look at 2:21, it's on the same page as chapter 3 in my book here. So in Matthew 2:21, so Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. So it's not exactly the same Greek word, but it's very close. And so we have here a child servant, a child who is obedient. In the Gospel of Luke, and you know the story where he stays behind at the Passover. He's about 12 years old, and he's at the temple, and the parents leave, and they realize they've left Jesus behind, so they come back. Jesus says to them, well, you should have known where to look for me. I have to be in my Father's house. And in the very next few lines, it says that from that point onward, he obeyed his parents. He learned humility by the things he suffered. He is a servant, obeying his parents, obeying the law of Moses, obeying his father, first and foremost, as God. And then in chapter 3, if you look at verse 17, and behold, a voice out of, this is at his baptism, his ministry begins. Behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Then in chapter 4, who leads him out into the spirit? Wilderness. Jesus was led up by the spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. What does the devil say to him in verse 3? If you are the son of God. And the devil tempts him in that. And then that third temptation is, I offer you the kingdoms of the world. If you bow down and worship me. Jesus says, no way. I am a king. But not that way. You see, the son, his sonship is attacked by the devil in the wilderness. And yet he is, as the prophecy says, will not open his mouth, will not yell out in the streets. Satan wants him to take the kingdoms of the world in a very boisterous manner. He's like, No, I do this the way the Father has commanded me. And the scripture says that I wait, that I'm quiet, and that I do his will, and I quietly do his will. And then in our passage, the Spirit is poured out on him. And so we have the Spirit leading him into the wilderness. And then you have the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, if you look at 5:17, do not think I came to abolish the law, the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. It's really a key phrase here in the Sermon on the Mount, because he's going to teach from the Sermon on the Mount. This is truly the heart of the law, the spirit of the law. So that goes to chapter 7. And then in chapters 8 and 9, we have 10 miracles which show his power. When he performs the 10 miracles, who's he performing to? Miracle number 1, leper. He touches them. Miracle 2, Gentile. Miracle 3, woman. Miracle 4, a guy possessed by demons out in the wilderness. He has a care for the downtrodden. He touches those who are outcasts. And this all fulfills in just 10 lines. And we've got a few lines to go. So go back to, again, 12:18. Behold my servant whom I have chosen. That's the election of Christ. My beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He was empowered by the Spirit of God his whole life as a human. He shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. There's the Sermon on the Mount. I've come to fulfill the law. Him teaching, proclaiming what is really justice. Sermon on the Mount is full of it. He will not quarrel nor cry out. No, I won't take the kingdoms of the world right now, boisterously. Nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off. No, I will lift up the leper, the Gentile, the woman, the demoniac who's out there in the wilderness that nobody wants anything to do with. I will be with the tax collectors. I will be with the sinners and the prostitutes. I will be in their midst. I will lay my hands on them and heal them and teach them. They're all broken reeds. And tyrants and kings, what do they do to the broken reeds? They use them as much as they can and then they discard them. Jesus made them into princes and princesses in his kingdom. So Jesus is a servant son in Matthew 1 and 2, the spirit bearer in Matthew 3 and 4, and the proclaimer of divine justice in Matthew 5 and 7. And so it seems to me that Matthew not only... Now, this is Matthew's doing, correct, to put this prophecy where it is. Not that he wrote with chapters. He didn't do that. He just wrote. But at this point in his letter, by the Spirit of God, he says it's time to put in this prophecy. And Matthew's gospel quotes the Old Testament more than any other gospel. And this is the longest, by far, quote that he puts in from the Old Testament in his gospel. So it's not only to explain why Jesus is going to go, in a way, as he says here, withdrew from there when they plotted to kill him. But it's also a summary so far of what has happened. The broken reed, the smoldering wicks represent the weak and the outcast. As I said in Matthew 8 and 9, we saw Jesus touch and heal. Look at this passage in the Psalms. And I adore the Psalms. The more I read them, the more I love them. And you can find any aspect of doctrine or the life of Christ in the Psalms. You find it's in there. It completely covers the whole of it. And Psalm 145:14, it says, "The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down." He's a fulfiller of Scripture. In Matthew 11:20, I've got 23 in my notes. It's not 23, it's 28. You could take a peek. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And if you remember, he said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." That meant his school. We study that. You go into his school and he says, "My school is not heavy. My school is light. But you have to learn from me." What kind of a schoolmaster am I? I'm gentle and humble in heart. And if you learn in my school, you'll find rest for your souls. What revolutionary leader has ever done that? Remotely. So we then now, if you look at verses 19 through 20, again, we've read it. Let's read it again. We can't read it enough, I would think. "He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out." And that would all reference the heart of the gospel. Right up into his death on the cross, he is like this. When they accuse him in the Sanhedrin, what does he say? Nothing. He stays silent. It drives him crazy. When he's before Pilate and Pilate demands from him to know, what does he say? Nothing. Until Pilate asks him a question, are you a king? He says, "Yeah, you say rightly, I'm a king." But he's quiet. And this prophesied like a lamb before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. He knows this. And you see, I find this fascinating. I mean, the Lord himself is the most fascinating person by miles. Miles. And you know, he knows the Scripture, and so when he's going through what he goes through, he's following what the Word of God says for him to do. It's not like he's plucking up his deity and says, "Oh yeah, I know the whole plan." I'm sure he knows the whole plan, but where did he learn it? He learned it here. And by the Spirit of God, he put it in operation. How exciting is that? Because you and I can do the same thing. It It really makes me feel like I'm wasting my time. Like there's so much to know, and how much of it have I actually executed in my life and done? How distracted am I from the truth of the Word of God in my everyday life? You know, these are good questions to ask. At least you can ask God in prayer and say, you know, and He'll always be gentle with you, right? You can even say to Him, don't make it too hard, but, you know, don't reveal everything. But, you know, where am I coming up short in this? Am I too worldly? Am I too secular? Jesus relies on the Word of God completely. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, the elected Christ, the servant of God, is able to make it to the cross without sin. And He fully accepts the judgments that will fall upon Him. And then in 20, the final lines is two lines. In 20, the third line in 20, it says, until He leads justice to victory. Justice to victory. And in His name, the Gentiles, or the nations, will hope. So the final lines actually represent the end of the gospel. And so this is a brilliant synopsis of this gospel of the life of Christ. It is the promise. It reveals the promise. In His name, the Gentiles will hope. He told the disciples in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission, go to the ends of the earth and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Make disciples out of all the nations. And thanks to that, you and I have heard the gospel, and we have built our hope in His name. I would also include Matthew 24 and 25. That's the eschatological part of the book. We'll do eschatology when we get there. But Matthew 28, the end, and also the promises of the end. There is victory. That is, justice will see its victory. Another way to translate that is until He causes justice to triumph. Right? Satan, the kingdom of darkness, the people who have rejected the way of Christ in this world are unjust. They're ruled by their sin natures, and so they're not just. As nice as they can be outwardly and as fair as they try to be without knowing Christ in His way, you can't truly be just to the people around you and to yourself. And so it is total victory of justice. And it is the quietest revolution that ever happened, ever. Completely quiet. And it overtook the Roman Empire in about 200 years. The whole place. Without sword. Wasn't like the Saracen invasions of the Muslims. That was by the tip of the sword. Without sword, by the poor peasants, not by the rulers, not by the rich, but by the poor, all throughout the territories of the Roman Empire. Now he says in the Gentiles, in His name, the Gentiles will hope. Check this out. In Isaiah 42:4, where this is quoted from, and this is from the New American Standard, and the coastlands, which really, the coastlands mean the far-off lands. So that's like the coastlands, the islands, all of that. So it's a way in which the Old Testament depicts the nations, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for His law. So that word, wait, that phrase, wait expectantly, that's your expectant wait, that's hope. H-O-P-E. That's tough to write on. So there's your hope. They will hope in His law. Notice what Matthew does. Where does Matthew get off, by the way? He changed it. He flat out changed it. Not only did he change that, he changed 11:10 from I will send my messenger ahead of me. He changed it to I'll send my messenger ahead of you. That's a change. He changed it. By the Holy Spirit, He changed it. He changed law to name. And one name in particular, the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew actually changes this. The nations will hope for His law. Matthew says the nations will hope for his name or in his name. And you know what this tells us? That Jesus is our law. They're one and the same. You follow him, you follow the law. Right? There's no difference. It's not legalism. You follow him, you do what he says. You follow him. And the law is him. We read it in Matthew 5. I've come not to abolish the law, to fulfill it. And then he taught us in the Sermon on the Mount the real heart and the spirit of the law. He makes you pure because you follow him. And by the Spirit of God, he does what he does by the Spirit of God. We'll see it come up on Sunday. He's going to say, I cast out demons by the Spirit of God. I'm empowered by the Spirit. Jesus trusted the Spirit and trusted the Word, and you and I can do the same thing. And we've got to learn how to trust the Spirit. I'm convinced of it. It's a skill. We've got to learn how to trust and put our trust in the Holy Spirit to guide us. Yes, confess our sins, but there's a trust in him that you're able to do that which you will do, and he, the filling of the Spirit is hidden, permeating. I don't mean it as a feeling. I don't know what it means, actually. I just know that there's a trust in this, like our Lord did. So Matthew has just presented to us the supremacy of Christ just before this as God, which is a mind bender. I've been thinking about this. It's because you can only, at least I can, I don't think anybody can, think of his deity and his humanity in the same thought. You're generally thinking of him as a human or as God, and you know, you focus on one or the other. And when I think of, I think mostly of him as a man because that's what I see. And I look at that finite, in that skin, limited, thirsty, hungry, bleeding, crying, under pressure. That's God. The infinite, almighty, like I can't comprehend. How is it? And nobody knows. But I think it should awe us. You know, more than it has. So this is a hypostatic union. We get to our theological corner, where Jesus Christ is true humanity and undiminished deity in one person forever. It's a beautiful, concise definition. If you look at some of the creeds, this was the first doctrine that was attacked in the church. And I would say it wasn't a doctrine. Like, there were no theological books. Oh, must have been awesome. You know, where everybody, you know what they had? This. But people were looking at this and saying, well, he can't be God. And that was, Arius was the first. It had a huge impact on the church. And so what happens when those apostasies, those apostate teachings come up, that the church had to get together and say, all right, we need a definition. And we need something defined from the scripture, because the Arian or the Arius movement is really taken over. And so that's where they come from. And they did a marvelous job in the Nicene Creed and Athanasius' Creed and all of those guys. They did a great job. So, but they get kind of wordy. And I find in some of their wordiness, they want to overdo it. Anyway, this is... nice, concise. I like it. It's not two persons. So he's not Siamese twin. It's not a blend. So he's not like a fairy. Like fairies, like part human, part spirit, or something like that. He's not half and half. That's a centaur. I love centaurs. They're just like the coolest. Half man, half horse. But that's not Jesus. He's not half God, half man. The natures don't mix. They are fully God. He is fully God and fully man in one person. Along with the Trinity, this is just the most wonderful of mysteries. And to the believer, don't look at it too much as a mystery and say, well, I can't understand that, and then ignore it. I think it's something that you and I need to pursue our whole lives. Knowing that when it comes to our own limited minds and like science and math, you know, 2 doesn't equal 1, 3 doesn't equal 1, but, you know, with God, all things are possible. All right, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll expound on this just a little bit. And we'll see this marvelousness of our Lord. And then we'll see how he applies to us. Because if you're going to live out your Christian life the way you should, which is to be like him, you're going to be a seeming contradiction at times. You know, like when you're with the same person, you have to be harsh and reprove. And then, you know, with someone else in a similar situation, you're gracious and you give. And people say, well, what's up with that? You know, are you confused? And you could say, no, I have wisdom. I know in this situation and that person that it was compassion that was needed. And I knew in this person, in this situation, that it was reproof that was needed. I needed to be harsh. And when you look at the person of Christ, you have two natures, God and man. You have Almighty God and a servant who will lay down his life and will let his enemies, weakling enemies, beat the heck out of him and not lift a finger to stop them. But he's all sovereign, right? Even his disciples, they're like, when Peter confessed in Matthew 16, we'll have a blast with this when we get there. When he says, you're the Son of God, you're the Christ. And Jesus says, well, I'm going to die in Jerusalem. And Peter said, I forbid that. That won't happen. I'm not going to let that happen. And that's when Jesus calls him Satan. Like they even it's a contradiction, you know, says Peter in his mind. But he doesn't understand. So 1 Peter 2:4 says, in coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. Now, I want to pause on verse 4 just for a second, because there's two prepositions that are used here, which don't really come out in the English all that well. Coming to him as a living stone, which was rejected by men. So that word by, the Greek preposition is hupa. And hupa means to be by. Like if I told you, get by the wall, that's the preposition I would use. If I used by as like a process, go by this way, I would use a different one. This preposition means to be somewhere. And you could almost translate it as, I say almost, I'm no Greek scholar, but you could translate it as in the midst of men, like with men. You're by the men. If I say, where's your friend? He's over there by the men. That's how this is used. And so in the midst of men, he's rejected, but choice and precious in the sight of God. There's no word here for sight. The New American Standard people did a good job. But this is the preposition para. And para means to be beside. So they're very similar. He's over there by the men, or he's over there beside God. And it really points to being in the midst. In the midst of men, rejected. In the midst of God, precious and choice, or elected. That word choice means elected. So he's elected and precious. We say, well, of course he is. It's a Trinity. They love him. They all love each other. Exactly right. But who are you and I with? When you're rejected by men or in the midst of men, people, men and women, and you know that you're with God, elected one, aren't we elected in the church? Mm-hmm. then you know that you're precious and elected in the sight of God, or in the midst of God, face to face with God. That's another way to translate it. That's why they do in the sight of. It's verse 4 is gorgeous. You're here and rejected. God's there and He loves you. So verse 5. You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. And by the way, your spiritual sacrifice is your obedience to Him. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, or an elected stone, precious cornerstone, and he who believes in Him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for those, for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So for those who have, or they say, again back in verse 4, rejected Him, right, He doesn't smash them with the stone. They trip over Him. They stumble over Him through their unbelief. For you who are believers, you will not be disappointed, He says. Because you're united to the cornerstone forever. You will not be disappointed. And as Peter brings out marvelously here, we're all priests in the church age. So every church age believer is a believer priest, a royal priest. And you are therefore, you have the privilege of a priesthood. You don't have to go to somebody else to be represented to God. You represent yourself directly to God as God's child. But you also need to offer Him sacrifice. And the sacrifice is not animals, not all that Old Testament stuff. It's obedience to His word. It's thankfulness. Hebrews 13 says our sacrifices are good works and our thankfulness. It's being grateful. It makes me want to jump out of my skin. And it's because I think to myself, why aren't I always grateful? I want to slap myself around. The word of God slaps us around. I get slapped by it while I'm up here. It's like, am I grateful enough? Am I grateful all the time? I would say, I'm sure all of us are more grateful than we used to be. You know, so progress. But man, we have everything to be grateful for. You're in union with this one who's God and man. And guess what? Now he's working on you to become like Him. You're not going to become a God. You're not become a man like Him, because He's not two natures, right? Well, two, He's one person. But you're going to have this aspect of your life that is power, and this aspect of your life that is weak. And what I mean by that is meekness, humility. So people say, well, you're so strong and you're so wise. Why did you just let that person do that to you? Because I was after their souls. But see, to the person looking at you, they're gonna say, well, you're a split personality. You seem to, some days you seem so powerful and other days you seem so broken. Like, how about our Lord being God and also being a man of sorrows? What do you think the servant song number one is Isaiah 42. That's what Matthew quotes. 49 has the second one. 51, or is it 50? 50 has the third one. And then the most famous one is Isaiah 53. And that's where he's called a man of sorrows. By his stripes you are healed. He was marred more than any man and rejected. And in that poem, that fourth servant song, there are exactly 14 lines that depict his atonement. How he heals us and forgives our sins and cleanses us. 14, that's a real specific number in the scripture. So the Son of God elected becomes the cornerstone over which many would stumble. Again, he wouldn't smash them, but they stumble over him. His loyalty to the Father, his election, would mean that he would remain submissive to the Father's will throughout his life and through his worst suffering, through the worst suffering imaginable. And so by this, rather than lashing out or at his torturers, he would be merciful to them. So in our passage, he quotes Hosea 6:6 and says, "The Lord demands mercy, not sacrifice." In the Garden of Gethsemane, in Matthew 26:39, leading up to this, he said, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me," he said to his three disciples, Peter, James, and John. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, not yet as I will, but as you will." My soul is deeply grieved, he says, to the point of death. He prays this three times. Same prayer, three times. If that doesn't show us the kind of struggle he had in Gethsemane. And what is he doing here? Just like Isaiah 42 said, he's God. Why should he suffer so? It is the will of his Father. It's the will of the Father. And by doing this, he glorifies the Father. It's not that he saves us. But I think more so, even more important, is that he glorifies the Father in the world. In a world that refuses to glorify the Father, our Creator. Philippians 2:1-11, I was going to have us turn here, but I knew we'd run out of time. It says that Jesus emptied himself of the expression of his deity. That's the kenosis doctrine. And he humbled himself to the point of death on a cross. And then in Philippians 2:5, Paul writes, "Have this same mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Obedient to the point of death on a cross. So this is your husband, your Lord, your brother, the head of the church, and you're the body. Your Savior, he's the God-man, the elect servant who did everything possible to make us able to be like him. What are we waiting for? Know him, be like him. The wisdom of his life is impossible to calculate. His life has so many dimensions. And to live them, and we're to be like him, it means that you have to live all of those dimensions. How in the world are you supposed to do that? Raising your kids, being a husband, being a wife, being a worker, being a church member, in your alone time, with strangers, with enemies, a witness. Absolutely pure, knowing when, purity of morality and virtue, and knowing exactly when to say what to who and when and so on, and to do and when not to do, and what to do, what to say in response. All right, Paul would write in Ephesians, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your lips." That's a command. Jeez, how. What? Doesn't he know how stupid I am? There's no way I can do all that. The dimensions of Christ are impossible to calculate. God and man and everything in between. Well, it says that he poured out his spirit on the Lord. What did the Lord promise us? The night before he died, he said to the disciples, "I am going to give you the Holy Spirit. And boy, are you going to need him." And don't forget, the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is a He. He's a person. He's God. He's a member of the Trinity, fully God. And indwells you. So this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased, is quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit came upon the church in Acts chapter 2. All in the works, all in the plan. So how am I going to be all that I should be like him? Power of the Holy Spirit. Can't do it without him. You have to trust him. You have to put your faith in him. It's putting your faith in God. He's as one writer put it in a book, he's the the shy member of the Trinity, or something like that. Or I've heard other people call him the unwanted stepchild of the Trinity, because he's always third and he's always behind the scenes and all that. But you've got to remember, he's completely, utterly God. He's co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Son. And he's in you for a purpose. That's wonderful. The Trinity works together. It's why it's, though the Trinity doesn't make any mathematical sense, it makes every bit of sense when it comes to love and community. And person and personality. He's not alone and never has been. Whereas Allah is completely alone, though he doesn't exist. But in the minds of the Muslim, he's completely alone. But anyway, we must faithfully trust in the Holy Spirit and expect him to fill us as we humbly obey him. Remember, the Pharisees had one dimension of the plan of God. They did that well. The ceremonies, the rules, they did those well. But they neglected so many others, so they missed out on God's life because they were not loyal to him. They picked one part of the plan of God and stuck to it and were loyal to themselves. And so they missed it. And if you're not loyal to the Lord, as we saw yesterday, you won't be merciful to people. You must be merciful to all people, not just some. Jesus told us, if you love those who love you, who are you? So I want to read this. I'm going to read the whole passage. It'll only take a minute, and then we'll be done here. And this is from Schaeffer, Lewis Ferry Schaeffer, Systematic Theology. In volume 5, it is his volume on Christology. So just this, it'll take a couple minutes. Of this incomparable one, speaking of Jesus, it is said that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Yet such a one, who thus occupied the highest place of deity in company with the Father and the Spirit, was made flesh and dwelt among us. He who is from everlasting to everlasting was born of a woman and died on a cross. He who, according to the mind of the Spirit, is wonderful, was spit upon by men. He who by the same mind is counselor is rejected by men. He who is the mighty God is crucified in abject weakness. He who is the everlasting Father is a son who learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He who is the Prince of Peace must himself tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, for the day of vengeance must yet be in his heart, and he must yet break the nations with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces as a potter's vessel. He who said, I am among you, as he that serves, also said, think not that I have come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. He who is the chaste, wooing lover of the canticles, Song of Solomon, is King of Glory, who is mighty in battle. He who created all things occupied an infant's cradle. He who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners was made to be sin on behalf of others. He who was the bread of life was himself hungry. He who was the giver of supernatural water of life was himself thirsty. He who was God's gift of life to a lost world was himself dead. He who was dead is alive forevermore. The range of the life and influence of the Lord Jesus Christ is disclosed in the sacred text, or as disclosed in the sacred text, is such as to comprehend things infinite and finite, of God and man, of the Creator and the creature, of things in heaven and things on earth, of eternity and of time, of life and of death, of supernal celestial glory, and of mundane sufferings and sacrifice. No greater spread of realities can be conceived than is done when predicting or predicating of one person who is both very God and very man. What an awesome quote. What are the dimensions of the Lord Jesus? How manifest is he? How many sides does he have? It boggles the mind. And all from Scripture. And we're called to be like him. How are we going to do it? Holy Spirit. Word of God and Holy Spirit. So Schaeffer goes on to posit how God could be born, be human, be tempted, be subject in need of prayer, in need of power. Conversely, how could a man heal all diseases, still the waves and the wind with nothing but a word, know the thoughts of others, forgive sin, cast demons wherever he chose to? And then he says this. The answer is found in the revealed truth that this one, as no other could ever be, is both God and man, yet one adorable person. It's the word adorable that really jumped out to me. And, you know, of course he means someone that we adore, not like a cute little puppy. One adorable person. Who is our God and our Lord? So the reality of him should make every one of us adore him and therefore be completely loyal to him and therefore be merciful to all others. As we now move on in chapter 12, we're going to see, after this beautiful depiction by Matthew, that now the leaders in Israel are going to bring out the heavy guns. And they're going to reject him outright as a devil worker. And he's going to pronounce judgment upon them. That's the exact middle point in Matthew's gospel. It reaches its crescendo in chapter 13. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the grace that you bestow upon us through the gospel, through your word, by which we know all that you have for us, what you have done for us and who our Lord is. You sent him into the world as our Savior, as he said, a body you prepared for him, and he came to do your will. And by that obedience, he became our Savior, our King, our Lord, our husband. We are so grateful for him and to you. In Christ's name, amen.